And I do just want to say that if you're a guest, I want to extend a very special welcome to you. Thank you for being here. We're glad that you're our guest, and you came on a great weekend. Because today we're actually going to be starting a brand new series that's going to be for the next 7 weeks that is called The Kings of Israel. And so a new series is a great time to kind of get connected to the church. So if you're a guest, we're just really excited that you're able to be here. But as I was getting ready for this series, I actually was reminded of an experience I had years and years ago. So several years ago, I remember I had a chance to go to one of those Ripley's Believe It or Not museums. Have you guys ever been to one of those before? One of those museums, the Ripley's, believe it or not, like the actual museums themselves. If you've never been to them, they're kind of weird, but they're also kind of fun. And so basically, it's a museum, and there's like different exhibits that you walk through. So you kind of go from room to room looking at different exhibits. And it's all these, like, I don't know, kind of strange and odd things, right? It's people that can do weird things, odd things. And so that's why, you know, it's Ripley's Believe It or Not. And so this was years ago, and there's a lot that I don't remember, but I actually do very vividly remember my favorite part of this museum. And it was this room that I went into, and it was, you know, this whole exhibit was dedicated to people who could, you know, make weird shapes with their tongue. So you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you guys ever seen, like, people can roll their tongue, they can make it into, like, they can fold it, like, three times and do, like, really weird stuff. So this whole room was dedicated to that. So there's all these pictures of people doing weird stuff with their tongues. And then right in that room, there's this picture, there's this mirror that looks like this. And the mirror says, can you roll your tongue? And so, you know, you have all these pictures around you, so you're inspired. And so you go to this mirror, and then you kind of stand in front of it, and you just start, everyone starts kind of contorting their face and, you know, rolling their tongue and checking themselves in the mirror, see if they can do it. It's kind of fun. So eventually, you get done with this exhibit, and you move on to the next room, and you look at another exhibit, and then you go to another room and look at another exhibit, and then just at the point when you kind of forgot about the tongue rolling part, you come into this room, and in this room, there's nothing but a window. But you realize very quickly that it's not a window. It's actually the other side of this glass. And so it is a two-sided mirror, right? You guys know how that works. One side is reflective, so all you can see is a reflection of yourself. The other side is transparent, and so you can see through it. And you realize in that moment that while you were making those faces in that mirror, there was a crowd of people that were on the other side that were all watching you. And it's absolutely hysterical. It's a genius idea. It's so funny. And I got to admit to you, my friend and I, when we were there, we probably spent the most of our time on the other side of this because we just thought it was so funny to watch people making these faces. They had no idea you were watching them. But the funniest part was some people would pass and they'd be by themselves and they wouldn't think there was anyone watching. And so they would make faces, but they also would sometimes check their hair or check for boogers or that kind of thing. And they had no idea that you were on the other side of the glass. Now, as odd as this sounds, the reason I was thinking about this is actually because of the series that we're starting today. So the series we're starting is called The Kings of Israel, like I mentioned. And what we're going to be doing in this series for the next 7 weeks is we're going to be looking specifically at the first three kings of Israel. We're going to be looking at King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, very, very famous kings. And I got to tell you that I personally am very, very excited about this series. And one of the reasons I'm excited is, I mean, if I was just being really honest with you, it's because if you've never read the account of these kings, it is maybe one of the most fascinating parts of the Bible. These stories are just so fascinating. They are so interesting. And it's just, you kind of get wrapped up in the story. And so there's a part of me that's just really excited because this is such an awesome part of the Bible. And if you've never studied the kings, I'm very excited for you because there's so much that we can glean from them. But here's my hope. My hope is that as we begin this series for the next 7 weeks, my hope is that we wouldn't simply approach this as a Bible study. And what I mean by that is, yeah, we're going to be studying the Bible and we're going to be learning some stuff about these kings. But my hope is that we wouldn't just do this to acquire some more information. That we wouldn't just do this to learn some historical facts about some historical people that lived a long time ago. We're going to do that, and I think that's good. But my hope and my desire is that as we approach this series, and as we approach these kings, and as we approach these passages, that we would do so as if it was a double-sided mirror. Now, here's what I mean by that. I believe that if we come to these kings from one angle, when we look at the story of these kings and we look at these passages, what you're going to discover is it's not just historical facts about them. There is a reflective aspect that from one angle, what you're going to see in these kings is you're going to see a reflection of something of your own heart. That as we look at these kings, as we look at their successes, as we look at their failures, as we look at their struggles, as we look at their temptations, you and I are actually going to discover that in looking at them, we see a reflection back to our own hearts. We learn something about ourselves. So from one angle, my hope is that we would look at these kings like a mirror. But from the other angle, I think there's another way to look at these kings. And my hope is that we also will see that in them is a window. That when we look at these kings, we don't just see them and we don't just see ourselves. We actually see through them a greater hope that the Bible anticipates, a greater hope and a greater promise that the Bible is predicting, that we will see through these kings a shadow of a greater king, a true king, a king that our heart longs for, the King of Kings, who is Jesus Christ. That's my hope and my desire as we come to this series. So, for the next 7 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the rise and the fall of each of these kings, the rise and the fall of Saul, the rise and the fall of David, and the rise and the fall of Solomon. And then after the series is done, we're actually going to start another series, a Christmas series. Believe it or not, we're already talking about a Christmas series. And we're going to do a Christmas series that's all about how Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the one that our heart truly longs for. So I'm really excited about that. But today, before we do all of that, we have to first set the stage. And so this week, what I want to do is I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me, and we're going to look at where this whole story begins, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to join me and flip with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to go. And if you did not bring a Bible with you, you're going to find some Bibles under the chairs. So feel free to grab one of those, and you can turn to page 218. That's where you're going to find 1 Samuel chapter 8. And let me just also say that if you don't physically own a copy of the Bible, we want to fix that. So you can just take one of our Bibles home, make it a gift. We'd love for you to start reading the Bible. And so 1 Samuel 8 is where we're going to go. Now, as you're finding 1 Samuel chapter 8, I cannot overstate to you the significance of this chapter in the Bible. This chapter, specifically in the nation of Israel, the history of God's people, the Israelites, is a major turning point. There's a major shift that happens in the nation of Israel because of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So let me just kind of orient you a little bit to maybe a bigger picture. So if you were to think about the history of the Israelite people in the Old Testament, some of you have studied this and you're familiar with it. Some of you are brand new to this. But basically, the Bible's going to tell us that the story of the nation of Israel begins with a guy named Abraham. So all the way back in the Old Testament, God makes a promise to this guy named Abraham. He says, Abraham, out of you, I'm going to make a nation. And out of that nation, I'm going to bless the whole world. That becomes the nation of Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament kind of tracks the story of the Israelite people until Jesus comes. That's when the New Testament begins. But what I want you to see is that 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we're about to read, is located right here. So in the story of God's people, the Israelites of the Old Testament, this is what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a turning point. So before this time in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel never had a human king. So they were not a monarchy. The best way that I can describe to you the way that Israel was organized politically is that they were what some people call a theocracy. That's what they were. And theocracy basically means this. They were people who recognized God as their king. They said, we don't have a human king. We don't have a human president. We don't have a human leader. We have God. God is the one who leads us. And for about 400 years before 1 Samuel chapter 8, from the time of Moses to the time when the kings begin to rule, what we're going to see is the way that God led his people was primarily through prophets and through judges. Now, prophets just simply are this. Prophets are people who God would speak to, and those people would then speak to God's people on behalf of God. That's what a prophet was, very simply put. But they also had, the Bible's going to tell us, that God also used a series of judges. Now, when you and I think of judges, we tend to think of people in a courtroom who hold a gavel and wear a robe, and that's not the idea. Okay, so when the Bible talks about judges, judges were actually really interesting. The best way to describe them is they kind of were like tribal leaders who were both military leaders and spiritual leaders that God would use to lead his people. And so up to this point, you're going to see that Israel was not a monarchy. But after 1 Samuel chapter 8, so this is the turning point, for the next 450 years in Israel's history, they are going to be led by kings and monarchs. They become a monarchy that are led by human kings. And you're going to see king after king after king after king after king after 1 Samuel chapter 8. So here's a question. What happened that caused the nation of Israel to make such a massive political shift? What caused this to transpire? And that's what we're going to read about beginning in verse 1. So here's what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his secondborn was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. Okay, so let's just stop there for a minute. So let me introduce you to some key characters. You'll notice first and foremost that the Bible tells us that when Samuel grew old. So the question is, who exactly is Samuel? Well, some of you guys have studied about him a little bit, but Samuel, he actually was a person who was used very powerfully by God in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people. So there are two books of the Bible named after Samuel. There's 1 Samuel, and then there's 2 Samuel, which is in large part what we're going to be reading in this series of those books. And the Bible's going to tell us that Samuel actually had several different roles. So Samuel, on one hand, he was a prophet. So like I said earlier, he was someone who would hear from God and then speak God's message to God's people. So he was a prophet. He also was a priest. And a priest was basically someone who represented the people to God. So he was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was also a judge, which meant that he was a military and a spiritual leader in Israel. So Samuel was kind of a big deal. And I will just tell you that as you read through this story, what you're going to see is that Samuel's a pretty amazing guy. Samuel is a really impressive guy. When you read through these stories, you're going to see Samuel's a guy who's faithful to God. He is faithful to serve the people. He is a consistent leader. He does a great job, and there's a lot of respect for Samuel. But what you're going to see when you read this story is that Samuel had some sons that were put in charge, and they were not like his father. So the Bible's going to say he had two sons. One was named Joel. The other one was named Abijah. And the Bible's going to tell us that they didn't follow his father's way, but they actually turned aside to dishonest gain. They accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. So in other words, his sons were just corrupt. They were just these corrupt leaders. And so because of this, this began to create a problem with the Israelites. And so this is what happens in verse 4. The Bible says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah." So the elders, those would have been kind of like respected leaders in the Jewish community. The Bible says they all came together. They said, "We have a problem." And so they basically formed a delegation, and they went to Samuel, who was their leader. And this is what they say to Samuel, verse 5. They said to him, "You are old," which is pretty blunt, right? "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So they come with, honestly, a very blunt statement and a very bold request. And I think it's funny how they start. They just start by saying, "Samuel, you are old." And I got to say, I thought this was really funny. Some of you have different translations of the Bible. And I actually really think the way the English Standard Version translates this is the funniest. So this is what the English Standard Version says. It says this, "Behold, you are old." I just thought, I was like, that's great. What a great way to start. "Behold, you are old." Now, this has nothing to do with the rest of the message, but I was curious when I was studying this. I'm like, I wonder how old he was. Like, I wonder, the Bible says that Samuel was old, so I wonder how old he was. So I did some research on this. There's a little bit of debate, but most commentators would agree that Samuel would have been 60 years old. 60, that's how old he is. So I just want to say, if you're 60 in this room, or you're sitting next to someone who's 60, you can just turn to them and you can just say, "Behold." That's all you got to say. You don't have to say anything else. The Bible will speak the rest. So, "Behold." In fact, I was thinking, I was like, do I know anyone who's about to turn 60? Because if I did, I would write him a card and I would just put that one verse reference on there. Just be like, there it is. "Behold, you are old." That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But so they said to him, "You're old and your sons do not follow your ways." So basically they go, "We have a problem. Samuel, you're getting old. You're not going to be here for a long time. Your sons are super sus. Like, we are not going to make them our kings." So they're like, "So we got a problem. We need someone to lead us. We need someone who's going to guide us." And so they make a request. And here's the request. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So say, "Samuel, you're getting old. Your sons are no good. We need someone to lead us. So now give us a king, just like the other nations have." Now, I want to ask you guys a question. This is just your opinion. Survey by thumbs up, thumbs down. Do you think that what the Israelites are requesting from Samuel, is this a good idea or a bad idea? Is this a good thing or a bad thing that they're asking for? Let me just see. Just what do you guys think? Good, or bad? Just give it a guess. You can't be wrong because I'm asking your opinion, right? Is it good? Is it bad? Okay, yeah. I actually see a mix, which I actually think is good. that there's a mix, because it's kind of a complicated answer. Because here's what you're going to see. On one hand, what they're asking for is actually kind of a good thing. It's kind of a good thing, because what they're saying is, we don't want corrupt leaders. We see that your sons are corrupt. We see that these guys are, you know, these guys are charlatans. We don't want them to lead us. So on one hand, it's a good thing. And on top of that, I think this is so fascinating. When they're asking for a king, according to the Bible, they're actually not asking for a bad thing at all. The Bible's actually going to tell us all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, hundreds and hundreds of years before this, God anticipates that one day the way that he is going to lead his people is with a human king. So God says that in Deuteronomy 17. He says, one day the people are going to ask for a king. And he says, and this is the kind of king that I want you to have. And he actually spells it out. He says, this is the kind of king. So it's not that they're asking, when they're asking for a king, they're not asking for a bad thing. They don't want corrupt leaders. That's not a bad thing. And yet, here's what's so fascinating. Look at what verse 6 says. Verse 6 says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. So the Bible's going to say that when Samuel hears this, his response is he's displeased. Like, this is not a good thing that they're asking for. So this displeases Samuel, but here's the more important thing. It actually displeases God. And you're going to see in these next verses that this request, even though it wasn't a bad request, is something that displeases God. And here's a question. Why? Why did this displease God? Right? If having a king is not a bad thing, if having corrupt leaders is a bad thing, why would it be a bad thing for them to ask for a king? Is it because God is anti-politics? Is that why? God's anti-government? Is that what's happening? No, not at all. The Bible's going to tell us that God himself is the one who establishes governments for the sake of the flourishing of his people. So God is not anti-government. So is it because God is anti-king? Is that why? Well, no. Like I just said, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God actually predicted that this is what was going to happen. He actually said, one day I want to lead my people through a human king. So it's not that. So what's the issue? So why is God displeased? Now, I want you to pay very close attention to what God says. Because to what God says, I believe, gets right to the heart of the matter. God, who can see through the hearts and the motives of every person, who knows what's going on in the inner workings of our heart, he actually identifies the core issue. And this is what he says. Look what God says. The Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. Now watch what he says next. He says, listen, I know these people, I know their hearts, and I can see right to the motivations of what they're asking. And he says, here's the issue. It's not you they've rejected, Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king. He says, Samuel, let me tell you what's going on. Here's what's going on. In asking for a king, they're not just asking for a king. He said, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. And then I want you to notice what he says next. This is so interesting. And God says this. He says, as they have done from the day that I brought them out of Egypt into this day. He says, Samuel, what they're doing is they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And he says, Samuel, they've been doing this. They've been doing this from the day I delivered them. They've been doing this as far back as I can remember. What he's referring to here is he's referring to the Exodus, hundreds of years before this. Some of you know the story. The Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians. They cried out to God. God miraculously saved them. And here's what God says. He says, ever since the day that I saved them, ever since the day I've rescued them, he says, this is what they keep doing. He says, this is what they keep doing. And then he says something next. And you guys, what he says next, God connects their request to a deeper heart issue. And here's what he says. This is so, so interesting. Look what he says. He says, they've been doing this ever since I led them out of Egypt up to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. Serving other gods. Now that's interesting. No one's talking about gods. The Israelites didn't ask for a god. They're asking for a king. We're not talking about gods. We're talking about kings. But God knows the heart. And God sees behind their motivation that this is not an issue of a king, about a king. This is not just a king issue. He's saying, no, this is a God issue. This is a worship issue. This is an issue of something that's happening deeper within your heart, the motivation that's behind your request. And what God does is he sees their request and he connects it back to an ancient motivation that has existed in the heart of humanity as far back as he can remember. He ties it back to the very first commandment that he gave to his people after he rescued them. You guys remember this? Remember the Ten Commandments? God delivers his people out of Egypt, and then immediately after, he gives them 10 commandments. Do you guys remember the first commandment that he gave them? I'll show it to you. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Here's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself any idol. That's what he's saying. Now, you see what God is saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the issue is not simply that you want a king. He says it's not what you're asking for. It's why you're asking for it. God looks at their hearts and he says the core issue, here's the core issue. It's idolatry. It's worship. You're looking to something to fill only the place that I am designated to fill. That is the issue. Now, I know for some of us, when we hear the word idolatry, it's not a word we use very often, but simply put, if I could just give you a definition of idolatry, idolatry is just simply anything. It's anything that we love, trust, or obey more than God. That's what it is. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, what's he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm not just talking about worshiping other deities that we say are deities. I'm telling any time that you take, here's a good definition. An idol is any time you take a good thing and you put it in God's place. It doesn't even need to be a bad thing. It could be a good thing. But it's when you elevate that good thing and you put it into the place of God. And God says, this is exactly what's happening. He looks into the heart of the Israelite people who are asking for a king. And he says, listen, it's a good what? You're asking for a good thing, but it's a bad why. It's the bad motivation. The motivation in your heart is you're looking for a king to fulfill what only God can fulfill. The problem isn't that they wanted a king. The problem is that they wanted a king instead of God, in place of God. It's interesting, when you read through the rest of this passage, you actually get a window into why they were asking for a king. You actually get to see a little bit more behind the scenes of their motivations. And I want you to notice specifically in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 and 20 gives us a window into what's going on in their hearts. So check this out, verse 19 and 20. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. So that's what they want. What do they want? They want a king. Why do they want a king? Here's the why. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Do you guys see what's going on here? There's a few reasons that they're asking for a king. The first one is this. They want a king. Why? Because they say, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king because everyone else has a king and all the other nations around us have a king. We're the only ones without a king. We want a king. We want a king. I'll tell you the sad part about this. The saddest part is, that over and over again through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, God is continually telling his people, I don't want you to be the same as the other nations. He says, I want you to be holy, a holy people. You guys know what the word holy means? It just means set apart. It means distinct. God says, I don't want you to be like everyone. I don't want you to act like, think like, be motivated like, and worship like everyone else. He says, not what I want for you. I want you to be a people who are called by my name, who stand out, who are different, who exemplify my character and my love and my hope. And I want you to stand out for the sake of the nations. So that the nations will see you and they will see something different and they'll see something about me. That's what he wants for his people. But rather than these people choosing to be different for the sake of the nations, they said, you know what? We want to be the same as the nations for the sake of ourselves. It's a tragedy because they're losing their identity. They're losing their spiritual identity. And then on top of that, he says, we also want a king. Why? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to go before us? In other words, they're saying, we want someone who's going to keep us safe. We want someone who we can get behind. We want a visible, tangible person that we can stand behind. And then they say, and we want someone who's going to fight our battles. Basically, we want everyone who's going to fix all our problems. We want everyone who's going to make everything better. Then we'll be at peace, and then we'll be happy. What is the motivation of why they want a king? Well, if I could put it succinctly in my own words, I would say I think there's three motivations, and it's this. I think they're looking to a king as a source of identity. They're saying, we want to be like everyone else. We want, rather than taking the identity that God has given us, we want an identity of our own. They're looking to a king as a source of identity. They're looking to a king as a source of security. If we have a king, then we'll be safe. If we have a king, then someone can lead us. And they're looking to a king as a source of peace. If we have a king, he'll fight our battles and then we'll be happy and then we'll find fulfillment. And they're looking to a king to solve these things in their heart, to be the one who meets the deepest needs that all of us feel within us. Listen, for them, the problem is they were looking to a political solution to a spiritual problem. That was the problem. I said, man, if we just have the right political structure in place, and if we can just get the right person to lead us, that is going to solve all of the deepest issues that we have with inside of ourselves. And listen, I just want to say that, man, this passage that we're reading, it's not just history. This isn't just a story about something that happened a long time ago. This is a mirror. This is a mirror. And when we look into this mirror, my hope, and I think honestly God's desire, is that as we look at this passage, we don't just look at these people, but it actually reflects back and we see something in our own hearts. Because here's the truth, and I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. When I read this passage, I can see reflected in my own heart that in many ways I am no different. There are so many times that I take good things and I put them in God's place. There's so many times I take good things and I look to them for a place of identity and security and peace above what I would look to for God to fulfill those things within me. We do it in a million different ways, man. We do it in a million. For some of us, honestly, it's kind of like the Israelites. For some of us, we look to political solutions to our spiritual problems. And we think to ourselves, man, if we could just get the right president in place, if we could just get the right party in office, if we could just get the right policies and legislate the right laws, that's what's going to ultimately make us the country we should be. That's what's going to give us ultimate security, and that's what's going to lead to peace. That's what's going to solve the biggest problems that we see in the world, is if we get the right politics in place, that's going to be the answer. Let me just say, God is pro-government. He is. He's the one who's established governments. But governments can never fulfill and never solve the deepest things that exist in the human heart. You cannot out-legislate sin. You can't just put more laws on top of it and that's going to fix it. That's not how it works. And so a lot of times what happens is, for some of us, we take politics, which is a good thing. We take government, and it's a good thing, but we put it in God's place. And we look at it to be our source of identity and security and peace. But it's not just politics. Let's be honest. We're so good at this. Human beings are so good at this. We can make anything into a God. We can make anything into an idol. I love what John Calvin said. Famously, he said these words. Some of you guys may have heard this before, but he said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. I love that imagery that he gives. It's like this idea that our hearts are like a machine. They just never stop running, and they're constantly producing new things to worship. We just keep doing it, man. And so when one idol fails, we just kind of replace it with another one. And I think we all do this. We look to good things. We look to good things to do what only God can do. We look to good things to be a source of identity and security and peace. And like I said, it could be a million things. And maybe for some of us, if you're maybe in this stage of life, maybe for you, it's that relationship. Like, man, if I had a boyfriend, if I had a girlfriend, if I was married, if I had children, that, like, we look at those things and we think to ourselves, if I had those things, right, that then I would be somebody. Then I would have a sense of identity. Then I wouldn't be different. I wouldn't feel different than everyone else around me. So for some of us, we're like, if I had those things, if I had a boyfriend, if I had a girlfriend, if I was married, then I would have a sense of security. Then I would feel safe. Then I would feel secure. Then I would feel peace. Then I'd finally be happy. I'd finally be fulfilled. I'd finally have that fulfilled inside of me. And so we look to those things to give us identity and security and peace. But here's the reality that many of us have discovered and we found in this life. There is no human being who can sustain the freight of the hopes and the longings of your heart. They will fail you every time. They will fail you every time. It's a good thing to have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a kid. It's a good thing, but to put it in God's place. It's never meant to be elevated to that spot. For some of us, man, A big one is money. Money's a huge one. For some of us, having money's a good thing. Money's a good thing. Having money is a good thing. But the problem is it's not money itself. It's sometimes it's a good thing, but it's a bad why. And for some of us, having money isn't about having money. For some of us, having money is about being somebody. Well, if I have money, then I am someone. And if I don't have money, then I'm not as much of someone. For some of us, having money is about security. It's not just about having money. It's not just about, you know, having enough to provide for myself. It's about security. That if I have a certain amount, and if I don't have a certain amount, and if my retirement is not set, well, then I feel deeply insecure, and I feel unstable in this life. For some of us, money means peace. Money means happiness. I'm just saying these things are good things. But sometimes what happens is it's the wrong why, and we put good things in God's place. And it could show up in a million different ways. It's an okay what but it's the wrong why. And I think what 1 Samuel chapter 8 is revealing to us, the very heart of this, is it's revealing to us that the throne of your heart is never empty. The throne of your heart and the throne of my heart is never empty. It's never unoccupied. And the Bible's going to show us this. It's going to reveal this to us, that all of us, every single one of us, whether you consider yourself a religious person or not, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, we all have that place inside of us. We all have that place of ultimate authority, that place of ultimate worship, that place where we put something that we believe is going to be the thing that's going to give us ultimate peace and ultimate identity and ultimate security. We all have that seat in our hearts. And the reality is, the Bible's going to show us in 1 Samuel 8, it's never unoccupied. It's always occupied by something. And it's like our hearts, in many ways, it's like there's a perpetual game of musical chairs that's going on. And there's all these things that are competing, inviting, and fighting to occupy that seat in our heart. And the Bible's going to show us that it's never unoccupied. And it makes me ask this question of myself. And I actually want to encourage you to ask this question of yourself, just introspectfully and prayerfully, even right now. What's on the throne of my heart? What is it that occupies that place in your life, in your heart? And I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's difficult for us to see it inside of our own hearts. And so I actually just thought it might be helpful if I could just provide to you four questions. So I want to give you four questions that maybe can help you identify the answer to this question. What is on the throne of your heart? What's competing for the attention and affection of your heart? I want to just also tell you, just give credit where credit's due. A couple of the questions that I put in here were largely inspired by a book I read years ago. That was called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. If you have not read that book, I could not commend it to you more highly. It's a phenomenal book. It's called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. But a couple of the questions were inspired by some thoughts that I stole from him. But here's some of the questions. Number one, what in my heart of hearts do I find myself saying, not just I want this, but I need this? So when you look into your own heart, you might not say this out loud. You might not actually admit this, but in your heart of hearts, what you would say is, you would say, I don't just want this. Now, there's a lot of things we want. There's a lot of good things that we want, and that's okay. You might want a relationship. You might want to be married. You might want to have children. You might want a certain amount of money. You might want to have the promotion. You might want to be a certain kind of parent. You might want your kids to turn out a certain kind of way. It's okay to want things. It's okay. But here's the deeper question. What in your heart are you like, I don't just want this. I need this. I need it. I need this. I need this to be someone. If I don't have this, I feel like I'm less of a person. I need this to be secure. If I don't have this, I'm going to feel insecure. I'm going to feel unsafe. And I need this to be happy. If I don't have this, I don't know if I can ever live a fulfilled life. What is that? What is that? Because here's the reality. If the answer to that is anything but God, it's beginning to reveal to us that there is something else that you're putting before God. How about the second question? What do I daydream about the most? What do I daydream about the most? Now, this is a tricky question. Let me tell you what I don't mean. Because I know a lot of us, we daydream about some weird stuff. So I'm not talking about that. Like, I'm not talking about the daydreams where you're like, I wonder if my dog has a name for me. Like, I'm not talking about, not that kind of daydream. I'm talking about, like, when you have unlimited just kind of thought space. And where does your mind just drift to? In the privacy of your own imagination, what do you find that you keep imagining that if you had this, that if you could somehow achieve this, that if you could somehow fix this, then you would finally be happy, then you'd be safe, then you'd be secure? Where is it that your mind goes? For some of you, it's like, man, it's that you have that perpetual daydream of, oh man, if I had that much money, then I'd be happy. I think about all I would do. I finally would be happy. For some of us, we think about if I got that promotion, if I achieve that career goal. For some of us, we think about if I got that girl, if I started dating that guy, or if I got married, oh man, that would be the thing. And we daydream about those things. And I think you need to follow your daydreams. And sometimes that's going to reveal to you the things that we can sometimes put on the throne of our heart. What about this one? Flip side, what's my biggest nightmare? And once again, I got to qualify this. I don't mean like the weird nightmares. Like some of you are like, my biggest nightmare is clowns, spider clowns. That's my biggest nightmare. And like, not that. Okay, I mean like, what's your biggest fears? What are the things that you fear the most? What do you honestly think that, man, if I lost this, or if I didn't have it, it wouldn't just make life hard, and it wouldn't just make me sad, and it wouldn't just be difficult, but it actually would make life not worth living. It would be unbearable. If I lost this person, if I lost this relationship, if I lost my health, if I lost my reputation, if I lost this opportunity, it wouldn't just be hard. It'd be devastating. It would devastate me. I think, again, that can show you what's happening inside of the inner workings of your heart. Last question. What do I willingly turn from God to have, or I willfully run from God to avoid? And so maybe there's a good thing, a really good thing, and maybe it's even something that God made, it's something that God wants for you, but because of your desire to have it, you know there's certain things that God has said about the way he wants you to have this, but you're like, I want it the way that I want it, and I want it now, and so I will willingly turn away from God. I will willingly avoid what God said to obtain that which I desire. That could be a lot of things. That could be sex. It could be money. It could be relationships. It could be power. A lot of things that we're like, I will, because I want this, I know what God says, but I'm going to do it my way. And I think that's a real indication of the real God that you're serving. Or what is it that you willingly run from God to avoid? What are you like, you know what? I know God wants this for me. I know this is something God desires for me, but I don't want it, so I'm going to avoid God. I think that's a sign of what might be sitting on the throne of your heart. And can I just tell you, I think what this is all showing us, when you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think what it's revealing to us is that at the heart of the human problem, I think this is what God is saying, at the heart of the human problem, God says they've been doing this all the way from back from the beginning. People have been doing this ever since the day that I rescued them. God is saying that what's at the very heart of the human problem is that oftentimes we put the wrong king on the throne, that we end up crowning the wrong king. So what does God do? God sees that what they're asking for is not necessarily a bad thing, but they have the wrong motives. So what does God do about this? Well, I want you to notice what God does. God responds with grace, and he graciously and lovingly warns them. He gives them a warning. So here's what God says. God said, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. So God says, listen, if that's what they want, he says, then give them what they want. He says, but don't give them what they want and make sure that they go into the situation with eyes wide open. So God says this. He says, warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. So basically God says, I want you to go warn the people. Tell them that if they want this, this is what it's going to mean. Now I want you to pay attention in this next section. I'm just going to read through a series of verses. There's a lot that he's going to say here, but there's one word that's repeated 6 times. And I want you to see if you can identify this word, because I think it's the theme of the warning that God is giving. All right, so here's what God says. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and he will make them serve with his chariots and his horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50s, others to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive groves, and he'll give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and he'll give it to his officials and his attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and your donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Did you guys notice there's a word that he used 6 times? What was it? Tell me. Take. He's like, listen, I'm warning you. If this is what you want, and if you want a king, he says the king is going to take. That's what he's going to do. The king is going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to take the best. He's going to take a tenth. Going to take. Kings are going to take. And I'm just going to shake. So I couldn't help it. That's been in my, every time I've read this passage this weekend, that song, kings are going to take. Anyway, so he's saying they're going to take, kings are just going to take, and they're going to take, and they're going to take, and they're going to take. In other words, here's what God is, he's lovingly warning them. And I just want to tell you, this is not just a warning for them. This is a warning for us. Idols will always take more than they can give. Always. They will always overpromise and underdeliver. And so God warns them, and he says, this is what's going to happen. And then he adds to his warning, he says this, and when that day comes, you're going to cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord is not going to answer you. So God says, you want a king? Okay, I'll give you what you're asking for. But if you do, he's going to take from you. And then one day, you're going to cry out to me, and you're going to say, save us from this king. And I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no in that day. I'm going to let you have what you asked for. And then God says, okay, so you guys good with that? You want that? And this is what they say. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, and then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and to fight our battles. Now, this just blows me away. That God, who knows past, present, and future, comes to these people and says, listen, this is what you're asking for, and this is what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is they're going to take, and eventually one day you're going to cry out to me, and you're going to ask to deliver, and you're going to say, can you deliver us? And I'm going to say, no. And he says, so that's what's going to happen. You guys still want a king? And they're like, yep. Yeah, we'll take it. Agree to terms and conditions. 100% we'll do it. They're so blinded by their desire that they can't even hear the warning that God is giving to them. And so check this out. The Bible says, when Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered. And the Lord said, listen to them and give them a king. Now this right here, this is so fascinating to me, what God says. God says, okay, let him have it. I think this reveals, in my mind, an amazing aspect of God's patience and God's wisdom. And I'll be honest, it's kind of hard for me to get my mind around this, but I want you to just think about this with me for a minute. God just told his people, this is not my will for you. This is not my moral will. If you were with us in the last series, you might remember that conversation. God says, this is not what I want for you. This is not my moral will. But God does not violate their freedom of choice. He says, you decide. Now, God is still sovereignly in control. There's nothing that's going to stop his sovereign will from happening, but he doesn't violate their choice. Now, here's the question. Why? Why is God good? God knows this isn't the best thing for him. So why is he going to let them do this? Why is he going to let them go down this road? Now, can I tell you, I don't know all the answers, but I do think I know at least one. And here's what I believe. I believe that sometimes the only way God can free you from an idol is let you have it. Sometimes when we have a hardness of heart that demands something and we say, God, I have to have this and I don't care what you say and I'm gonna do whatever I can and I'm gonna willfully disobey you or willingly run from you to have this. I think eventually God just says, okay, all right, I'm gonna let you have it. And I think God does this because sometimes he knows that this is the only way that we can truly be free from it. I was reminded of this when I was thinking about this. I was thinking about my daughter. So my daughter, when she was a toddler, I remember this one time, and I don't remember where we were or what we were doing, but for some reason, I was carrying her to the van, and she was barefoot, and it was really hot outside. And so I had shoes on, she was barefoot, and I was carrying her to the van, and we were going across the parking lot, and so it's all, you know, asphalt. So I didn't want to put her down because it's like blazing hot. And so I'm like, I'm not going to put her down, she's going to burn her feet. So I'm carrying her, and I remember she's a little toddler, and she goes, Daddy, down. And she wanted to do it herself, which is pretty consistent with her character. She wants to do it herself. She's like, Daddy, put me down. And I said, no, I can't put you down. I said, it's hot. I said, no, I can't put you, it's hot. Can't put you down. And she looks at me and goes, Daddy, down. It's very insistent. And I said, no, it's hot. Hot. Like you're gonna burn your feet. I'm trying to explain it to her. You're gonna burn your feet. It's very hot. And then she does that thing that toddlers do. You know what I mean? When you're holding them and they don't want to get down. They want to get down. And they start like kicking you, and you're like, "Whoa!" And like you're trying to hold on, and she's like, "No!" And she's throwing a tantrum. No, down, down, down. And I'm like, "It's hot, it's hot." No, down. She starts going, and then finally, in maybe not my best moment of parenting, she goes down, and I go, "Okay," and I put her down, and I let her feet touch the asphalt, and it took a matter of moments before this little girl looks up at me and she goes, hot. And I go, I know. And then she goes, up. And I go, right. And I pick her right back up in my arms. Now listen, let me just tell you, I didn't put my daughter down because I was punishing her. I didn't put my daughter down because I was abandoning her. I put my daughter down because my hope was that she would find herself safely back in my arms again. I said, here's what I believe your heavenly Father does. Sometimes your Father in heaven will let you have this thing that's even going to hurt you. It's not because he's trying to pay you back. It's because he wants to win you back. He wants your heart. Listen, some of you right now, you've been living a pattern of life. You've been running from God. You demanded this thing. I got to have this. I got to have it my way. And now you have it. And now you're seeing that all it does is take and take and take and take. And I just want you to know that your Father in heaven is not looking at you saying, I told you so. It's not what he's saying. Your Father loves it when you come back to his arms. Sometimes God will let you have the very thing that you've been begging for that's going to hurt you. because he knows it's the only way to break you from that idol. He loves you enough, he wants you back in his arms again. So here's what happens. The Bible says, Samuel then said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your town. So he says, you want a king? Okay, God says you'll get a king. Everyone go back home, we'll reconvene later. At the very next chapter, the Bible's gonna tell us that God gives them a king. He gives them the first king, the king they asked for, a king named Saul. And King Saul is gonna start off a 434-year period of monarchy in Israel. And you're gonna see that it's 434 years of a very turbulent ride. Many of the kings are very bad kings. There's a few good kings. There's a couple that are in between. But the reason that we're going to look at the first three kings is the first three kings of Israel, in my mind, are a prototype of all the other kings that you're going to see that follow afterwards. So next week, we're going to start looking at King Saul, the rise of King Saul. And as we do that, I just want to encourage you. Can I just encourage you? I want to encourage you to come back for the whole series. But can I encourage you between this week and next week, would you do some homework? Would you be willing to read 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 11? Four chapters of the Bible, not a lot. 1 Samuel 8 to 11. So that way when you come in next week, you have a little bit of an understanding of who Saul is and a little bit of his story. So I'm going to encourage you to do that. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And as the band makes their way up and we prepare to worship, like I said earlier, I want us to look at these passages like a mirror. It's not just about them. We see something inside of ourselves. But I also want you to look at it as a window. I don't just want you to see yourself. I don't just want you to see these people. I want you to see through it. Because I believe that even when you look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see a window into a greater need and into our greatest hope. 1 Samuel chapter 8 shows us that there's a desire, there's a longing inside of every human heart. I think what it shows us is that you and I, we need a king. We need a king. We need something that will have ultimate authority in our lives. But we need a king that's different than every other king of this world. We need a king that doesn't just take and take and take and take. We need a king that gives. And we need a king who can ultimately fulfill the deepest longings inside of us for identity and for peace and for security. And listen, here's what the Bible's going to tell us. Those desires that are in your heart, those desires are ultimately fulfilled when a true king comes. And the Bible says that hundreds of years later, there's a king who comes, and he is not like every other king. He's a humble king. And rather than taking and taking and taking and taking, the Bible's going to tell us that this king is marked by giving. He gives sight to the blind. He gives grace to the sinner. And the Bible's going to say in Mark chapter 10, it says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible's going to tell us the true king that our hearts yearn for is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is fit to sit on the seat of the throne of our hearts. I love the way one author put it. His name is Brandon Smith. He said this. He said, Jesus is the king we need because he's the king we can never be. He's the king we can never find, and he's the king we can never elect. He's the king we're longing for and the king that we already have. So the real question is he the king of your heart? Have you throned him as the king? Have you crowned him as the king? And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus before, you can even do that right now. You can just talk to God and say, God, I've tried to define and direct my life on my own. I've served other masters and they've just taken and taken and taken and taken. But God, I want to give my life back to you, one who gave your life for me. And for all of us who follow Jesus, can I just encourage us in this time and space that we have to worship together as a church family? Would you just take this space to maybe do some work with God? And maybe for us, there's some stuff you got to confess. Maybe you need to dethrone some things that you have put on the throne of your heart. And maybe you need to remove kings that are unfit to sit on the throne of your heart. And that together we could crown Jesus with our praise. And so let's pray together. Well, Father, we just want to say thank you so much for your word to us today. God, your word is a mirror. It's a mirror. It reflects to us who we are. The Bible says that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts to joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. And God, as we look into your word, we don't just see these stories about these people. We see something in our own hearts about what we're like. We see the same pattern in us. But God, we don't just see a mirror, we see a window. And we see that all of these things point to the real hope that is found in you. Thank you, God, that you have given us a king, that you've given us a true king who can give us a real identity that can never be taken away, that gives us real security that is eternal, and that gives us a peace that transcends understanding. So God, I pray that right now you would help us as your people, as we lift your voice, to crown you as the King. Not just in word, but in our hearts, in our lives, that you would be enthroned. We pray these things in Jesus' name.